Even so, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take your Bible out, not if, take your Bible out, because if you don't have your Bibles, you got one in a pew in front of you, or you have your electronic Bible, however it is that you came in here with or without, take out a Bible, because I want you to see the riches of the Word of God today, and we're going to mine some of those riches and some of those pearls we're going to receive from the Lord's hand this morning. That's my prayer. Anyway, and open them to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. About 29 years ago. The year would have been 1988. And is that 31 years ago? Whenever that is. Wasn't that? Because this is 20. Yeah, yeah. My son is 35, so this would have been 31 years ago, because he was right about 4 years old. I was tucking him in bed one night, and he looked up at me, and he asked a theological question. He said, "Dad, did God," and yes, that is the sound of abundant rain, praise God. And since we're all dry in here and we can't go anywhere anyway, I just want to encourage you to sit back and relax as we just take in God's Word. So my son, thinking theologically, said, "Dad, did God create Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles?" Now, you need to understand his question and why it was such a theological question. That was right about the time where Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles were just really coming on big, and they were on TV. There was a TV program, on now, an animated program, and they were all in the stores, and, all his friends had Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. The problem was he was not allowed to be into that because his mom and dad were a little bit concerned about the violence of Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, and we weren't real comfortable with maybe all the magic and all that other type of stuff. And so we had decided that maybe he wasn't ready for Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, or they weren't for him, okay? And so he was not allowed to watch them on TV or play with them or anything else like that. But it was a problem for him because he was also going to Sunday school, and then things we were talking to him about at home, he was learning that God created everything, that he was the creator. Isn't it interesting when I asked the children that this morning, that was one of the big things. Well, God created, right? He's the king and creator. I mean, he's the creator. Yeah, God created everything. And this is one of the first things we learned. So God creates everything. So in his mind, he's trying to work this out. Okay, God created everything, right, Dad? Yeah, right. Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles is a part of everything, right? So if God created everything, then he must have created Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. And if God created Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, then how come I can't play with them? Why can't I watch them on TV, right? That was the problem he was having. Now, so he was trying to work this out in his mind. He was doing theology. Now, the problem he had was that his theology was incomplete. One of the things that he did not understand and that he could not comprehend at that time was that we live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world, because at that point, his mom and dad had protected him from almost everything in this world. He didn't quite understand either, the responsibility of a mommy and daddy to protect both the physical body of a child, but also his mind and his spirit and those type of things. And so we were concerned about what was going in here and what was going in here, right? And so we were working to protect all that. He didn't quite understand all of those things. And so his theology was not complete. It wasn't that he necessarily had bad theology. He just had incomplete theology. And it turns out that incomplete theology will get you messed up just as much as bad theology does. And he still had a little bit of growing to go. I'm still not sure if he really understands why Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles is not a good thing, but he's a daddy now, and so my guess is that maybe he's figured out a little bit of that. But beloved, good theology, and when I say good theology, I'm talking about complete theology, and when I'm talking about that, I'm talking about our doctrine. That is, the things that we believe about God, and not just things that we believe about God, but the things that we believe about ourselves, about mankind or womankind or people. Good theology, complete theology, is vital to life. It is vital to us. And on the other side of that, incomplete theology or bad theology or bad beliefs or bad doctrine is very destructive. It is completely unhealthy because what bad doctrine will do or bad theology will do is it will distort our view of God. It will mess up our understanding of ourself, and then it will completely skew our understanding of God's purposes and plans and His ways and activities in this world. And so if our theology or if our doctrine or if our belief is not right or correct, then we're going to run off into error, and our theology is what guides or dictates our actions, or that is what we do. And if we are go off into error, we're going to start acting sinfully or wrong. And what that's going to do is that's going to bring the judgment of God. And so bad theology pulls us away from God. Good theology, great understanding of God, draws us to Himself. Bad theology equals bad actions. Good theology ultimately leads to good actions. In fact, one of the things that we discussed in our Sunday school class this morning is how our actions actually reflect back on what we believe about God. And I want you to hang on to that for just a second, because at the end, I'm going to ask you this question. I'll go ahead and give you the question now, okay? But the question is, what does your actions reveal about what you believe about God? The way you're living your life, what you're doing right now, not just in this place, but I mean generally in your life, what does it say about what you believe about God? Bad theology or incomplete theology was the problem of the church at Pergamum. And this is the letter. We're now in our summer sermon series to the third letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And this is the letter to the church at Pergamum. As we read along, some of your Bibles are going to say this is Pergamum, same word, same place. One is just a neuter word and one is a feminine word, but it refers to the same place. Pergamum and Pergama. Join with me and follow along as I begin reading in verse 12, Revelation chapter 2. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. The one who has the sharp double-edged sword says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. And you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the new stone, a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Now, Pergamum was just up the coast from Smyrna, about 100 miles or so from Ephesus, about 50 miles from Smyrna. It was about 25 miles or so inland. Pergamum was a Roman imperial city. And it was a Roman imperial city because it was the capital of Asia Minor, or what is modern-day Turkey. Now, it had been the capital for about 300 years or so. In fact, very early, the leaders of Pergamum had cast their lot with the Romans, and as a result, it became the capital. And because it was the capital, the Roman proconsul and the seat of government for Rome in Asia Minor was located there in Pergamum. Now, the Roman proconsul was the one who oversaw, he administered the Roman government there, and he sat on the seat of judgment, which might be one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus, writing to the church at Smyrna, says, I know that the seat of Satan is found right there where you are, because of the Roman proconsul who governed in the name of Caesar. Not only was Pergamum a Roman imperial city, it was also a great center of learning. In Pergamum, there was a library that contained over 200,000 volumes. Now, if you just think about that, yes, Lord, amen. If you just think about that, 200,000 volumes in a day in which there were no printing presses, everything was copied by hand. And so it had 200,000 books in it that had been copied by hand. It was a great library, rivaled only by the library in Alexandria, Egypt, which was also a great center of learning. And so because of this library, there was a great university in Pergamum. People came from all over that part of the world to study there. So it was a center of education and learning. Not only that, Pergamum held a great medical center. In fact, it was a place, Pergamum was a place where people came from all over for healing. The Greek god for healing is known as Asclepius. And I'm not going to spell that for you, I'll just pronounce it again, Asclepius. And there was a great temple to Asclepius there in Pergamum. Now, have you ever wondered why the symbol for a doctor is a snake on a pole? You ever wondered that? In fact, that's the picture on the right-hand side of, you know, the medical field today. That's their symbol. The symbol on the left was the symbol for Asclepius, the god of healing, the Greek god of healing. The snake was his symbol, or the snake on a staff, okay? And so in this temple of Asclepius, people would come. And this thing was filled with snakes. And so for healing, you would come and you'd basically lay out on the ground. These snakes would crawl over you, and evidently they would either cure you or kill you. I'm not exactly sure how that worked out. But this was what passed for a hospital in that day. And it was a place where people came from all over the world. It might be another reason, because the snake is also a little bit later in Revelation, the Lord is going to say that ancient serpent, the devil. And the devil is certainly a serpent that crawled out in the Garden of Eden back many years before this. And so that might be another reason the Lord says this is the place where Satan lives. But there was a great medical center there. Also, by the way, Asclepius, One of his titles was Asclepius Soter, or Asclepius the Savior, because he was the healer. And so you can understand how a Christian who believed that Jesus was Savior, in fact, the Lord is our Savior, it was Christos Soter, Christ the Savior. You couldn't say Asclepius Soter if you were a Christian, and it made them very uncomfortable. Another reason, they lived in the place where Satan had his throne. But also there in Pergamum, there was the center of pagan worship in that area. In fact, there was a great temple to the chief god of the Greek pantheon, Zeus, was found there in Pergamum. In fact, there was a large temple up on the hillside, and that temple was in the shape of a throne, because Zeus was the king of all the gods. And the people would go there and they would worship to Zeus on this throne. And as the Lord Jesus writes to his church there, he said, I know you live where the throne of Satan is. And it may very well be that he was referring to the throne of Zeus. But there was also a temple there to Athene, the goddess of wisdom, which was all part of the educational system. And so there were people there that worshiped all different types of gods. Now, they had a big temple that had been dedicated to Caesar Augustus many years before, and this was the place where people came and they offered incense. They declared that Kaiseros Christos, Caesar, is Lord. And of course, again, a believer could not say Caesar is Lord because Jesus was Lord. And so as a result, in the midst of this very metropolitan, very scientific, educational, politically correct community, the Lord God had a group of people who went by the name Christos, Christ. They were believers there. And they were living in a culture that was diametrically opposed to faith in Jesus Christ. They were living in a place where everything was arrayed against them. It was a very difficult place, but in that place, they were trying to lift up the light, to shine the light on the lampstand that is the church, to shine the light in the darkness. Now, the church there was probably planted by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey when he spent about 3 years or so in Ephesus. And this church is struggling. They are struggling with the culture. They are struggling with persecution. They were struggling in a very difficult environment to be faithful to the calling that Christ has placed upon their church. And so this letter to the church at Pergamum is the letter of Christ to every church that finds itself struggling to shine the light in a dark, dark culture. Maybe even a church just like ours. So if we have ears, let's listen to the message of the Lord to his struggling church. It's threefold. And you're actually seeing a pattern. If you've listened to the first two sermons, you're going to see this same pattern as we go through the last four. There is a pattern as the Lord speaks to his church. The first part of the message is this: look at your Lord. The first part of the message to a struggling church is get your eyes off of the turmoil. Get your eyes off of the environment. Get your eyes off of the mess that's going on in this world. And don't we have a tendency to look around at this mess in which we live and wring our hands and say, oh my, what's going to happen? Where's this world coming to? How are things going to work out? Isn't that what we have a tendency to do? The Lord, right off the bat, says, hey, look at me. Look right up here. And what do you see? Look down at verse 12. He says to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write this: the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. So when he calls his church in a struggling place to look up, the first thing you see is the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 16, in that picture of the glorified Christ, that sharp, double-edged sword is coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. In fact, if you go down to verse 16 here in chapter 2, he says, I'm going to come and war against them with that sharp, double-edged sword that comes out of the mouth. So the one with the sharp, double-edged sword, the Lord Jesus, the sharp, double-edged sword turns out to be the Word of God. In fact, if you were to see, and I see we've got the verse up here, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, says the Word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword. Now listen, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the Word of God. Jesus says, hey, look up to me, and what you're going to see as we look to the Lord is the Word of God that is sharper than any double-edged sword. What does it do? It says it penetrates as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's able to judge the ideas and the thoughts of heart. Now, beloved, I just want you to get this real quick right now. Watch this. God's Word is more than just some ink on some paper in a book that you may be having to hold in your hand right now. God's Word is more than just some things on a on an iPad or an iPhone or whatever it is that you may be looking at right now, God's Word is more than just a book. The Word of God is living. It is active. It is powerful. The Word says that this Word actually cuts into the heart and into the soul. It divides the spirit and the marrow. The Word is like a double-edged sword. Now, this would have been important, or this would have been understandable for the people of Pergamum, because remember, the Roman proconsul lived there. That's where he had his, that's where the governmental seat was for Asia Minor. And the Roman proconsul, who was the one who issued judgments, and he was like the judge everyone came to, and his word was final. He carried something that in Latin was the ilius gladii. The ilius gladii, the right of the sword. The right of the sword. The proconsul who lived and ruled in Pergamum held the right of the sword. And that meant he had the right of life and death over anybody. Whatever he said, his judgment was all powerful, all effective. Now, when the people of God would look at that, they would say, how can we stand up against that? What can we do in the face of this government that is all invasive and all powerful? What can we do in light of this culture that it just keeps creeping in and creeping in and trying to take over everything? That everywhere you look, it's just a little bit more, a little bit more, a little more political correctness, a little more of this, a little more of that, a little less God, a little more of all this paganism. What do we do in the face of all that? Well, we look up and we see the Lord in His Word that comes forth from His mouth is more powerful than all that other mess. In fact, above all of that stands the Lord Jesus, beloved. He rules and reigns in this world. And that is that He that is with us is more than he that within that's against us. It's easy to become overwhelmed by this culture. But you know, there's a story back in 2 Kings chapter 6 in which, you know, Elisha is kind of telling the king of Israel everything that the king of Aram is going to do. He gets upset about it, and so he says, I'm going to go over there and get that guy. And so he sends his army to surround Elisha's house. And that morning, the servant of Elisha goes out, and he looks, and he sees all of these Aramean soldiers, and they're around. And man, they outnumber us, and they're going to whoop us. I mean, they're going to kill us. There's no way out. And Elisha comes out, and the servant says, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, why are you so upset? He that's with us is greater than he that's against us. Hey, Father, would you open his eyes? And all of a sudden the servant's eyes were open, and he saw that the hills were filled with chariots of fire. And the army of the Lord surrounded them. He that's with us is more than he that is against us. Any church that is struggling in a culture that tends to be overwhelming needs to understand that the Lord and the Word of God rule. They stand forever. He carries the sword. Problem with this is the sword cuts both ways. It's a double-edged sword. That is, it might cut against the enemies of God, but it cuts this way back against the people of God. You know what the Bible says to the church? Beloved, judgment begins at the house of God. If we're ever going to see revival in this land, if we're ever going to see a land turned upside down for Jesus, if we're ever going to see the light shine, we need to understand that the Lord rules and reigns, and His Word stands over us. The one with the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of His mouth is the vision that every struggling church must begin with. So the message is, look at your Lord, okay? There's the first part. And you see the one with a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Second part of the message, your Lord is looking at you. Now, this is where it starts to get a little bit dicey. It's actually good and bad. This is kind of the sweet and sour of the Lord. The Lord is looking at you, and he sees some things to commend. Look down at verse 13. He says, I know where you live, and that word know means experiential knowledge. It's not just that he's setting off somewhere and he has an understanding of what's going on down there. He's been in it. I know where you live. He says where Satan's throne is. Now, first of all, remember Zeus's temple and the altar of the throne of Zeus. That may have been what he was talking about. He may have been talking about the fact that the seat of emperor worship was there. He might have been talking about Asclepius Soter, the healing savior God. This is the throne of Satan. But whatever he was talking about, I want you to see that it was the devil's throne. That behind the powers of this world stands a power, a force. That is, our struggle, our conflict is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. The problem we have in this world is not other people, and it really isn't governments. And it's not presidents or congresses or liberals or whatever. That's not our problem. That's not who we war against. That's not who is against us. Ultimately, there is a power behind the throne. This is the devil's throne. And so the Lord says, I know that you live where the devil's throne is. And he commends them. He says, and you're holding on to my name in the midst of this. You haven't denied my name. And the key there is that word hold means to hold fast. And what were they holding on to? They were holding on to the name of Jesus. In other words, they were standing up and saying, we belong to Christ. We don't belong to Caesar. We don't belong to Asclepius. We don't belong to anybody else. Jesus is our Savior. Christ is our Lord. And they were standing there holding on to the name of Jesus. And that word hold means to hold tightly. And notice that they were holding even in the face of persecution. He mentions that you even held on during the day of Antipas. Now, we don't have any idea who Antipas was. He's not mentioned anywhere else. But Antipas, it says here, was a faithful witness. And by the way, that word witness in your Bible there in the 13th verse is the Greek word martyreo. We get our word martyr from it. A martyr is a witness. He witnesses to a reality, to a truth, and he does it with his life. You don't die for something you don't believe in. And so he says, he's my faithful martyr, my witness who is killed among you where Satan lives. And again, that is the power behind the throne is Satan who comes and he wars against the people of God. And God says, but so I've got for you. In the midst of all of this, you were holding on to me. So despite of the difficulty, despite of the culture, despite of whatever else was going on, the people of God were holding on to the name of Jesus. They were standing on that name. Their problem is doctrinal, because where he has something to commend them for in verse 13, now in verse 14, he has a problem with them. Look down at verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you. Uh-oh. And I don't know if anybody would want to hear that from the Lord. I mean, if the Lord came up to you and said, hey, I got, man, you're doing this, these things are great, but, and it's the but that's the problem there, but I got something against you. What do you got against us, Lord? So he mentions two things. He says, there are some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam. Now, to understand teaching of Balaam, you got to go back to Numbers chapter 22. In Numbers 22, the children of Israel are on their way to the promised land, and they're coming up to Aram, and there is a king there. His name is Balak, and he wants to curse the people of God. He wants them to be cursed, and he knows there's a prophet of God down there. His prophet's name is Balaam. And so he calls him up on the telephone and says, hey, Balaam, will you come and will you curse the people of God for me? And Balaam says, well, I can't. Why not? Well, because God has blessed them. I can't curse somebody that God's blessed. Balaam says, I'll give you some money. Balaam says, I don't care how much you give me. You can give me the kingdom, you can give me the world. I can't curse what God has blessed. He said, but I got an idea. If you want God to curse them, if you want to see God take his blessing away from them, I tell you what you do. You help lead them into sin. So you lead them into idol worship, sexual immorality. Isn't it interesting? We talked about this last Sunday night. It always comes back to sex. Why is it that the devil is able to take that which is good and beautiful and wonderful and that God has created to bless us, and he perverts it and he twists it and he always turns it into something ugly and nasty and terrible? Balaam says if you really want God to curse them, and that's the only way they're going to be cursed, just lead them into sin. And so the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam was bad theology. It was basically, you can be a child of God. That's what they told the people of God. You can be a child of God, but you can go ahead and worship these other gods if you want to. You can do these other things with these other gods. You can get into all this sexual stuff if you want to. Don't worry about it. Okay, God said that sex was for the marriage relationship inside the marriage, but listen, everybody else is doing it outside. Why not you? You can be a child of God. You can be a Christian and just live contrary to what God says. Don't worry about it. That's the teaching of Balaam. It's ultimately bad doctrine, bad theology. And then he says not only that. He says in verse 15, in the same way, you have some of those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is another group that we don't really know much about. Just evidently, they were basically kind of it was almost like the health and wealth gospel type of, listen, God really wants you to be happy, and God wants you to be healthy, and God wants you to be wealthy, and so listen, don't let your theology get in the way. If it feels good, do it. If you want to go, and do whatever with whoever, just do it. Don't let your doctrine, don't let your theology get in the way. And so what the Nicolaitans were doing was they were taking the Word of God and they were just twisting it just a little bit. It didn't have to be twisted that much, just a little bit. And now we've got bad doctrine, now we've got bad theology, and all this is leading us away from God. And that's the issue with the church at Pergamum. It wasn't that they weren't calling themselves Christians. It wasn't that they were going and kneeling down to, to Caesar or anybody else. They just, some of them, and it wasn't even all of them, it's just some of them, were saying, well, I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm going to live my life on my terms. I'm going to do it my way. I mean, I want Jesus as Savior, but I'm not going to have him as Lord. I want you to see what the Lord says about that, or the prescription. He says in verse 16, therefore repent. Therefore, you get that word repent. That means turn away. What do you turn away from? Sin. Beloved, listen to me. Bad doctrine, bad theology that leads into bad practice is sin to be repented of. It is sin to be repented of. I mean, it's not enough just to, just to say, well, Jesus is my Savior. Yeah, I believe. The question is, what do you believe? How do you believe? And then how does that play out in your life? And Jesus says it's so serious that if you don't repent, then I'm going to come and fight against you. Did you see that down there in that 16th verse? He says, I'm going to come quickly and I'm going to fight against them with the sword. That is, those who persist in bad doctrine, those who will not be instructed, those who will not be corrected, those who will not take the Word of God and believe it and put it into practice, because that's ultimately what it all comes back to. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to come and I'm going to fight against you. Do you understand that this is such a vital issue in the Lord's mind? That it is sin that must be repented of, or else it must be corrected with violence. And the violence actually here comes through the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God is our instructor, but it's also our corrector. It is the Word of God that judges our theology. It is the Word of God that corrects our theology. And this is the reason, beloved, listen to me, the reason there are so many dead churches and so many dead Christians around here. Because what they've done is they've walked away from the Word of God. They said theology isn't important. What you believe, not really necessary. You know, just come and we'll have a good time in church and we're going to call Jesus Lord. Live your life however you want to live. And then there are some of us that may belong to a church that doesn't necessarily do that, but we've decided, hey, I'm going to be a Christian on Sunday. That's going to be my life. I'm going to live for Jesus on Sunday, but you're not going to be able to tell the difference between me and anybody else in this world on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And basically, if we're living for self, the rest of the time, we're really not living for Jesus on Sunday, because your theology, what you believe, is going to be reflected in how you live. If the Word of God becomes meaningless to you, and that is if you really could take it or leave it. And how do I know whether I take it or leave it or not? Well, am I spending any time with it? Is it precious to me? Do I read it? Do I study it? Am I involved in a small group Bible study, whether I gather around, you know, other ones of God's people or not? And let's just be honest. I mean, come on. I mean, there's just too many Christians that the Word of God is just basically meaningless. We bring our Bible to church, maybe we pitch it up on the dash and we don't pull it down till next Sunday. Right? If I'm not talking about you, then you just say, he don't know what he's talking about. But if I'm talking about you, I just want you to understand how serious this is, because the Lord just doesn't say, hey, well, you know, you need to get this figured out. No, he says, repent. And he says, if you don't, then I'm going to come with this sharp two-edged sword. Because, beloved, when the Word loses its power for us, when it loses its important for us, when it loses its life for us, then basically what it does is it takes the Spirit away. And again, this is why there's so many dead Christians filling so many dead churches. Beloved, this is why in this church we stand on the Word of God. We shamelessly preach it. We teach it. We talk about it. This is why when you come in this place, I want you to come in with that Word, because we're going to dig into it. We're going to find out what God says, because the Word of God is going to be our spiritual life, or it's going to be our spiritual death. It is going to bring us life or death. It is a double-edged sword, and the Lord here is speaking to us. He's speaking to His church, and He's saying, beloved, I'm looking. Are you? So the first thing the Lord says to His church is, look at me. Second thing, I'm looking at you. Third part of the message, there's a promise. Look at the promise. And the promise is found down in verse 17. He says, first of all, in verse 17, if you got an ear to hear, listen up. Okay, so this is for everybody. This isn't just for those people 2,000 years ago in this little place called Pergamum. This is for the people in 2019 in Brazoria, Texas, First Baptist Church. Listen up, this is for you. Look at the promise, it's twofold. He says, I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. Now, what's the victor? The victor is the one who hears the Word of God, believes the Word of God, gets that right theology, repents, turns back to Him, he draws to himself. That's the victor. Faith is the victory, okay? So he says to the victor, I'm going to give some of the hidden manna. What's that? Well, remember back in the Exodus, as the people of God came out of Egypt and they were hungry and they began to gripe to the Lord. You brought us out here to die. We're dying of hunger. And God says, I'm going to feed you. And manna came down out of heaven. Didn't come down one time. It came down day after day after day after day after day after day after day. And for 40 years, the people of God feasted on the manna of God. The manna was the daily provision of God for His people. He says this is hidden manna. And that means not everybody's going to get this. This isn't just something that you're just going to stumble upon. You're going to find it. And when you find it, it's going to nourish you and it's going to give you life. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you get this, that is, if you get my word, what I'm going to do is I'm going to nourish you. I'm going to give you life. I'm going to give you life that is abundant. Beloved, this is the abundant life. What did Jesus say? I've come that you might have life and you have it more abundantly. I mean, how many of God's people are actually living out the abundant life? Where do I find it? I find it as I feast upon the manna of God. And here's the promise. If you will turn back to me, I will give you this hidden manna. And then he says, and I will give him a white stone. And on that stone, a new name is inscribed. Now, this white stone is very interesting. The white here refers to not necessarily the color white, but a brilliant, shining brightness. In fact, if you go through the book of Revelation, you're going to find this word white over and over again. There were white garments, white robes, white linen. There's a great white throne. Jesus comes riding out on a white horse. Here there's a white stone. I mean, this brilliant, shining brightness is the color, if you will, of heaven. And so he says, I'm going to give you a white stone. Now, in ancient culture, if the king was going to have a banquet, he would send out invitations, and the invitation would be a white stone. And when you got to the banquet, you would show your white stone. Oftentimes, he would inscribe it so that you could show on that white stone that you belonged in the banquet. You hadn't stolen it from somebody. Jesus says, for the victor, I'm going to give you a white stone. That is, you're invited to the banquet. You're invited to the banquet. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the abundant life in Christ. He's certainly talking about the banquet feast of God's saints when we're raptured into glory and we sat down there with the Son of God and the Bride of Christ and all that comes to fulfillment. I mean, just keep all those things in your mind. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, you're going to have the victory. How's it going to come? Through the Word of God. That sharp, double-edged sword that makes us right, that teaches us, instructs us, corrects us. And in this Word, the invitation to the banquet, he says, on that white stone, a new name that nobody knows except the one who received it, which is really interesting. I don't know all to say about that, except if you look at Scripture, every time God changed somebody's character or status, he changed their name. So Abram became Abraham. Jacob, the trickster, became Israel, the one that is a prince now with God, or the one that prevails with God. I don't know what name at this point maybe God has inscribed on my stone. I'm excited about that. But you get new life, you get new name. And new name means new, nothing else like it. So what the Lord is telling his people here, listen up, church. He's saying to his people that my word in your life produces in you this abundant living, eternal life, now and in eternity, a place at the banquet table. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare this place for you. Beloved, the joy, the life, this indescribable life in Christ. I mean, my goodness, if somehow, some way we could just get this. If there was something about Jesus we could get excited about, you know. I mean, if we couldn't just sit still any longer. I mean, this is Christ in me. This is true life, now and eternity. I mean, we're talking joy. We're talking completion. We're talking fulfillment. Everything you're looking for is in Jesus and the Word of God, the living Word that is Jesus, and the written Word of God, which is His Word, becomes vital in the life of everybody, of every believer. I know I didn't say that very good, but that's life. That's it. And I just wonder this morning, do you got it? I mean, could you say, yeah? I mean, this call really is the call to check my beliefs. What do I believe? And how do I know what I believe? Well, I got to look at my life and see how I'm living. Because what I believe is going to be demonstrated in the way I live. And the way I live is going to be a reflection back on what I believe. And beloved, this is more than just whether or not God created Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. I mean, that's part of it. And it's not wrong to ask questions. It's not wrong to... I just thank God for my son who had enough spiritual wisdom at that point just to ask the question, did God create the turtles? Right? Do you ever look at your beliefs and ask questions about that? Well, how does that jive with what I'm doing? How does that line up to what God's word has to say? This is the call to the church and the group of people who are living and shining the light in a hard place. This is the word for a struggling church. So God's people, God's church, is called to continually examine our beliefs and continually take them back to the Word of God. That is, to look at how we live, how we act, and what we think. And so I want to pose the question to you now. Okay, after all that, here's the question. You're part of First Baptist Church, Brazoria. If the theology or the doctrine or the beliefs of this church were based solely on your beliefs or a reflection of how you live your life, you, what would the Lord have to say to this church? Father, I ask you today, Lord, as you look us over, as you examine our lives, as you look at our church, and God, who we are and what we are and how we're living, Lord, I would ask that your word, Lord, that sharp two-edged sword, Lord, would be wielded today in a way. I mean, what I want to say is that all the enemies fall, and I know that is going to happen because I know you're greater than all those that we worry and fret over. But God, I know that the sharpness of the other edge is also real. And I know that, Lord, that might be painful for some of us, that some of us might have to give up some of the things that we're holding on to. Lord, that there are some things that we might have to lay aside. There may be some addictions or some thoughts or some other people that we've got to let go of so that our walk might match what we say we believe. Lord, today, my prayer is that you would correct us individually and as a church, that we might be found faithful as we stand on the word, believing and living. God, today, right now, just take over in our hearts and minds, our thoughts, as we give it up to you in Jesus' name.